Well, good morning, everybody. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, and we're returning to our sermon series that we'd left off in the summer, and we've landed back in Acts chapter 8. So please do keep your Bibles open there. We're going to be looking at that passage today. I was just coming to the end of a tour with a band in Germany many years ago now, and I was quite stressed out because I knew that I had to get back to Stansted Airport and get the car out of the car park by midnight that night in case I had to pay another week's fine on the car in order to receive, in order to get the car back and not pay that fine. And so I had it carefully planned out. I thought, well, even if the plane's delayed, I'll still have time to get back. It was a night flight. And I made sure I sat at the back of the plane I only had hand luggage and just put that up in the overhead storage. It was a nice flight, and then as soon as the plane landed, I grabbed the bag, and I ran all the way to customs so that I could get through, beat the crowds, get back to the car park and not pay the fine on my car park, on my car. As I was just getting to customs, I had this tap on the back of my shoulder, and I looked, and there was this huge German guy. He was absolutely massive. And he said, "You've got my bag." And I was like, "Please don't kill me." And I looked up and I said, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. Well, here's your bag. Have you got my bag?" He said, "No, I've left it on the plane." I said, "No, what are you doing? Please don't leave it there." Anyway, he was doing the right thing, of course, because you never know what's been packed in the bag and bombs and all that kind of stuff. But I was so frustrated, so I've got to run all the way back to the plane. So I ran all the way back to the plane, and of course the plane was then shut. They said, "Sorry, sir, you're going to have to get to lost baggage." And I said, "Well, where's that?" He said, "Well, don't worry, it won't be ready for about an hour anyway." And I thought, ugh. So anyway, I got to the lost baggage, got my bag, and by the way, it looked really similar to the German guy's bag. It wasn't like it was an obvious thing, and I was fined, unfortunately. And I'm telling that story because I think it stands as a bit of a metaphor that as we go through life, we pick up all kinds of baggage, don't we? We pick up all sorts of baggage. And as we look at the text today, there are people in this text that have just got all kinds of baggage, either stuff that they've got wrong themselves or stuff that's just been piled on top of them as they've kind of gone through life. So we look at verse 1, that there's religious persecution. So Saul, who famously gets converted in another chapter's time, is persecuting the church, Saul, before he comes Paul. So there's this persecution on the early church. There's a spiritual affliction in verse 7, where there are shrieks as impure spirits come out as they respond to Philip's preaching, hearing the good news of the gospel. And there's also physical affliction. There's the paralyzed and the lame, people who've just got this baggage through no fault of their own. And think about not only the fact that they're paralyzed and lame, but actually all the ostracization that would have come with that. They'd been unable to work. They would have been beggars. And then there was deep racial baggage as well. So if you see there, Philip is preaching in Samaria, and that's really significant. Not least because Jesus had commanded his apostles to say, start in Jerusalem, wait for the Holy Spirit, and then you'll go out to make disciples, preaching the name of Jesus and the forgiveness of sins, baptizing them as you go out from Jerusalem to Samaria and into the ends of the earth. But Samaria is a really important place in terms of the gospel breaking new ground in this early history of the church. You see, Philip is preaching into a deeply divided community, a damaged community in many ways. So Samaria the history here is that the Assyrians came and conquered Israel and took the Israelites off into exile, leaving behind some of the Jews who would then intermarry with the nations at the time, the Assyrians and others as well. And so the Samaritans were hated by the Jews because they were half-breeds. They had polluted the pure line of God's people. And so the Jews, as we know in the story of the Good Samaritan and also the woman of the well in John 4, there's this deep division there. And then when the Israelites were able to return back to the promised land and to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans actually came to the Jews and said, "Let us help you. Let's help rebuild the temple." And the Jews refused them, said, "No, we don't want your help. You're not welcome here." And so the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And that rift between the Samaritan and the Jew had been there ever since, centuries before we get to Acts. So Philip is preaching into this deeply divided and socially difficult situation. There was this baggage that these people, through no fault of their own, were carrying, with this racial baggage there. But then there's also, in this text, as time would develop, the church became deeply divided over some of the teachings in this text. And it's ironic, because actually the church became divided over what is a text about church unity, as we'll see. So if you look at verse 16 there, where it says that the Holy Spirit is given in terms of baptism, let me just find that here for you, I'll read it for you. So Peter and John, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply or only been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, in time, Catholics and Pentecostals and conservatives and charismatics would all interpret this text differently. And there became associated with this text quite a deep division in terms of ecclesiastical or church teaching. And sorry to spend a little bit of time on this, but I think we have to clear this up before we go on. And again, there's this baggage associated with this text. See, some would insist that if you've only had a water baptism and you've not had a baptism of the Holy Spirit, somehow you haven't had that full initiation into Christ. And it kind of introduced this two-tier Christianity. Others insist that water baptism, that's all you need. So as long as you performed that rite, then you're initiated and you're safe. You know, you get the baby done and it's job done. See you at the pearly gates. And you can kind of survive without any meaningful relationship with Christ. And so ironically, this issue of baptism, whether you just have a water baptism, whether you're supposed to wait for a baptism of the Holy Spirit, became divisive in the church. And I meet so many, and I'm sure many of us do, have that kind of baggage from church. Many people haven't given up on God, but they've given up on the church. Because they see, instead of a vibrant global movement on fire with the love of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, they see a wounded, broken, limping body. And most of that damage to that body has been caused from within. But you know, as Christians, we need to forgive earth for not being heaven. We need to forgive the bride. You know, she's not fully dressed yet. We're still a work in progress. As I say, this is all ironic, this division, because actually in the text here, this is really about the commitment that the early Christians had to one another and to prevent schism in the church. So if you look at verse 14, Peter and John, the apostles, go and affirm Philip's work. So Philip's been preaching, people have been healed, there's been healing coming, and then they've received a baptism. And so Peter and John come and pray for those who've been baptized, and then they receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for that is quite simple, as we've already said, is because the division between the Samaritan and the Jews was so strong that really it needed a demonstration of God's power coming in the Holy Spirit to show that the gospel was for everyone. This was the new ground that was breaking here. It was bringing social reconciliation, and so by the coming of the Holy Spirit on this particular occasion in Scripture is to show that yes, even the Samaritans, the half-breeds, the impure, those people we would deem not worthy perhaps, are included in God's plans. And you see, nowhere else in Scripture is there a delay between the water baptism and the giving of the Holy Spirit. Standard practice is that you repent, you believe, and you're baptized. You are a bona fide Christian. So we have here in this text then actually a one-off event, a unique episode. So we don't need to get bogged down with this kind of twofold baptism stuff. No, it was there to heal, to bring unity in the early church. As Michael Green said, this passage is really a divine veto on schism in the early church. Peter and John had gone there to confirm what Philip had been doing and to show that yes, even the most unworthy people you could imagine are to be included in the people of God. That's the power of the gospel getting into these communities. So today, if you're worried about this, if you've been baptized and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus, you are loved by him. You are a bona fide Christian. So don't let that baggage get in the way. We can see then that the gospel has broken new ground. This good news of God's power to save sinners from death is reaching even the most unlikely people. See, when you trust in the good news, we begin to see what the power of the gospel does in these different ways. Where there's spiritual affliction, people are set free from that bondage. Where there is sickness and brokenness, the gospel brings healing alongside the good news of Jesus. It heals schisms within social divides, the Samaritans and the Jews. It brings healing even to churches. One of my great joys about teaching the Alpha course is that so many people, like Catholics and Pentecostals, are joining in, uniting behind the gospel. And perhaps those ecumenical divisions, those denominational divisions, are breaking down now in this modern day and age. It's so exciting to see the church unite around the gospel, able to agree to disagree on perhaps some of the minor issues within the church. But there's one other piece of baggage I want us to think about, and that's Simon's baggage. That's Simon the sorcerer, not Simon the associate vicar. See, look at verse 9. As a sorcerer, Simon had come to rely on his skills. He was a powerful man. In fact, they said he had the great power of God. And I'm sure, like the rest of us, Simon would have enjoyed those grand titles. But when Philip had come preaching, Simon had seen something in Philip's teaching and perhaps in the lives of those who had been baptized responding to the gospel through Philip's preaching. And he sees that maybe there's something even greater than the power that he's used to wielding. So much so, verse 13, he gets baptized himself. We can only guess as to the integrity of his decision to follow Jesus. But in verse 18, when he sees the power of the Holy Spirit changing the lives of others, he offers money to receive the gift of this power, maybe to add to his own skills. This is met then with a really severe rebuke from Peter, verse 20 and 21. It says, "Repent and pray that God will forgive you for having such a thought in your mind." Now, we don't actually know about Simon's fate here. Luke doesn't really tell us. We don't know whether Simon actually, although he prays, doesn't he there? He says, "Pray for me that the Lord may, nothing may happen that you've described to me." We don't know what happens to Simon. But the early church was pretty negative about his outcome. And certainly modern commentators say it's probably negative what happens to Simon. He was somehow unable to let go of his own powers in order to receive the gospel. We do know that the stuff he'd been dabbling in, the dark arts, had a great power over him. Look at verse 23. Peter says, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And I wonder how true that is for us. Some of the baggage that we have in our lives, I'm sure we're not practicing in the dark arts, but it's inappropriate for any Christian to be involved in the occult or witchcraft or Ouija or tarot or anything like that. And if you are involved in that, then I advise you to repent and turn away from it. But there are other things as well, perhaps dark things that we hold on to in our life. Guilt, unforgiveness, low self-esteem, lust, anger, bitterness. All of these things, the stuff we pick up from life, the baggage that we pick up, can have a real control over our lives. And they can keep us bound up from the freedom that God intends for us in Christ. And you know, I think Luke leaves the question of Simon's fate deliberately unanswered, perhaps to provoke in us that question, well, what must I do to receive the gospel, either for the first time or afresh? What's the baggage that's preventing me receiving the gospel? like Simon, we're faced with a choice. We can either let go of the baggage and take hold of the gospel, or we can hold on to it and remain captive to its burdens. To illustrate this, I've got two stories, both true. I'm going to change the names. I'm going to call them Adam and Eve. So the first story is about Adam. And he had been part of the youth group in the church I was growing up with. And he wasn't a Christian, and he came along. He was absolutely terrified. He'd just been involved in a Ouija board. And he'd asked the board, what am I going to be when I grow up? And the Ouija board spelt out, nothing. And of course, that devastated him. And so he came to the church looking for help. The second story, Eve's story, was when I was at a church in London, and I was the music director there. And this little lady, Eve, just was one of those people you could see was held by bitterness, just daggers in her eyes all of the time. I just remember, as my mind works, and maybe you can identify with this, so as we were rehearsing at the beginning of church, like we do here in this other church, I could see her coming up to rehearsals just with daggers in her eyes, just so bitter, so captive all the time. In fact, most times that I saw her, I had that kind of Darth Vader death march in my head, you know, coming down. I think, oh my gosh, I'm in for it again today. The sort of person that, you know, would have Jesus turn wine into water. And I would be terrified rehearsing this particular choir in this context. This bitterness. And this one occasion, I'd been asked by the vicar to write some jazz carols, and it was a great privilege because the head of the Guildhall jazz department was there to conduct the pieces I'd written. And she was there, usual, with the daggers in her eyes, and we began singing some of the carols. And she said, "Who wrote these ghastly carols? They're appalling." And I was very embarrassed because there was the head of jazz at Guildhall. He handled it very well, thankfully, and I think the concert went well. But actually, when we begin to think about picking up the gospel, you know, we drop that baggage and we pick up the gospel, there's something about what we believe about the gospel and what's happened there that then manifests itself in our lives. And if you notice here, when Philip comes preaching to all of these people, it says that joy filled the city. You know, what we believe about the gospel should manifest itself in joy in our hearts. You know, joy is one of the first fruits of the Spirit. And it's so important in terms of how we communicate the gospel. We all know, don't we, whatever the percentage is, that, you know, communication is 10% verbal and, you know, 90% visual or whatever. You know, how are we living our lives in a way that commends the gospel? Are our lives characterized by the fact that we've let go of our baggage and allowed Jesus to meet us, understanding just what God has done for us in Christ, that we've been saved from our sin, that we've been forgiven, that all of the stuff that's, you know, contained in our lives can be left at the foot of the cross, and we can receive the free gift of grace, restored into right relationship with God, to be in a loving relationship with Him for all of eternity. Doesn't that fill us with joy? To know that healing is available, that whatever race, color, background, upbringing you have, you can be included in the people of God, that you can be known by the living God and loved by Him. Surely that should result in joy. See, if we've truly understood what God has done for us in Christ, then joy is really our only logical response. And joy is not the absence of trials and suffering. It doesn't mean that when you become a Christian that everything is going to get sorted. In fact, it's almost the opposite. But joy is about having peace in the storm. It's the knowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And our relationship with Him spans eternity. Joy is simply a life with God at the center. And if we've understood that, then joy will manifest itself in our lives and the way that we react with others. So I go back to Eve and the choir. This poor lady, I discovered later, had had just criticism stuff. Her baggage was just holding her down all of her life. Her mother had spoken criticism over her all of her life. And that stuff had gripped into her heart, and she was just manifesting bitterness and criticism all the way through her life. Yet she could have let it go at any point. She was coming to church every week, hearing the gospel every week, but she couldn't somehow let go of that baggage. And you know what it's like, isn't it, when you've got bags in your hands? If your hands are full of baggage, then it's going to be really difficult to pick up the good news of Jesus, the gospel. All she had to do was to let go of that baggage, to come to the cross, and to enjoy the fresh start that she could have had in Jesus. In contrast, Adam, whose Ouija board had said, "You're going to become nothing," in his desperation, he ditched his baggage. He came to the foot of the cross, and his baggage rolled away, and he picked up the gospel. And he now spends his life going into Bolivia, into orphanages, bringing peace and the love of Jesus into those orphanages, so that people that, from a worldly perspective, have nothing and become nothing, actually have the opportunity to become something. And I tell you, he does it with the biggest smile on his face. He's so full of joy because of the difference that Jesus has made in his life. It's infectious that everyone he meets, somehow you feel brighter, lighter. He became the leader of our youth group, and he was a real inspiration for me. I was thinking, I'd like to be like that. I'd like to have that joy in my life. I'd like to live my life with that lightness of spirit, to be able to bring joy to others, to smile, to just communicate in every way that I can the goodness and the love of Jesus and how amazing Jesus is. So I ask you again, can you come this morning and let go of that baggage in your hands? Perhaps you've had stuff spoken over you your whole life, like with Eve. Perhaps you've done stuff that you regret so much and you've never forgiven yourself. You're just full of guilt, and it's got a grip in your heart. Perhaps you're struggling with a particular sin or whatever it might be, and it's just preventing you coming to the cross. Well, the good news is that this morning, we can come to the foot of the cross. We can let go of that baggage. We get that fresh start where we repent and say, "I'm sorry." We receive God's forgiveness. And then we can stand up full of joy at what we've received in Jesus. And with that joy, take it out into the new world that God has before us. See, the gospel was breaking new ground. It was breaking new ground spiritually. It was breaking new ground socially. It was breaking new grounds racially. Perhaps today the gospel can break new ground into your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to the foot of your cross and we ask that you would help us to let go of those things that have perhaps bound us up, either in recent times or over many years. Help us to let go of that baggage so that we can pick up the good news of the gospel. Would you break new ground in our hearts this morning? Help us to let go of that stuff and to know that it's forgiven, it's done. We never have to return it to it again. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took our punishment so that we might have peace. You took our sin so that we might have life. We thank you so much. Would you fill us with the joy of knowing that we are forgiven? Fill us with the joy of knowing that we are reunited with our Father who loves us. And fill us with your Holy Spirit to convict us that we are forgiven. We are restored. We are renewed. We are transformed. And would you fill us up so that we can go from this place in joy with a big smile to show how amazing you are and the wonderful things you've done for us, that others too might be able to come back to you, drop their baggage, and pick up the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.